God knows our capacities. He knows what we can, what our hearts are. And we're not saved by perfect theology. We're saved by following Jesus as he's leading us to know and understand. And it just didn't, God wasn't able to work that through with Miller.
The Lineage Journey Podcast, unscripted conversations that aim to help you on the journey of discovering your lineage. Join us as we take a deeper look into past lineage episodes and see the lessons we can learn for today.
I'd like to welcome you to the Lineage Journey Podcast. Those of you who have been following our journey know that for our podcast, we interview experts in their field of study or work who are able to go a little bit deeper into the topics that we cover in our short 5-minute videos. Today, I'm here at the General Conference. I'm with Dr. Merlin Burt. Thank you for taking the time to be with us.
And it's my privilege.
And to share with us. Now, you are the director of the Ellen White Estate.
Ellen G. White Estate.
Ellen G. White Estate. Sorry for missing that G out. And you have been serving as the director since 2020, though you've been with the White Estate for a number of years prior to that. And where else were you prior to 2020? You were at Andrews, I believe.
Yeah, I, for 17 years, was director of the Center for Adventist Research, which includes the White Estate branch office, and a professor in the seminary in the area of church history. And then previous to that, I was at Loma Linda University. And I, of course, worked for a number of years as a pastor before that as well.
Okay. Well, where did you pastor?
I pastored in Ohio, state of Ohio in the U.S., and also in Southern California in the United States.
Okay. Oh, thank you for taking the time to be with us. Today we're going to talk about Miller. Now, when I took a class from you at the seminary, you went into a lot of detail on that early Advent time period of the 1840s, pre-Great Disappointment, post-Great Disappointment. It's fascinating. Now, where does Miller rank in terms of religious figures in the early 1800s in North America? There's other prominent names we hear, and in Adventism we hear Miller's name a lot. So where would
Miller becomes very prominent for a period of time during the 1830s and the early 1840s, and maybe one of the most noted after a few others, and particularly we could mention Charles Finney, who is the great revivalist of the Second Great Awakening. But Miller is in some ways distinctive from Finney, even though he is very similar in his manner and his style.
Similar part of the country as it was Finney, New England?
Yes, it's New England.
Okay.
Yeah, Finney was in Ohio, but then he worked all over in his revivals. And there were many revivalists. At this period, there's hundreds of revivalists traveling around. And many of them we know just a little bit about. They're not so prominent. But then you have maybe a few dozen who become much more prominent, and then some that are quite prominent.
So Miller, give us a little background on his excuse me, his birth, his childhood, or his early adult years. What was his childhood? What was his early adult years like? What significant events shaped him?
Well, he's born in 1782 in Pittsfield, Massachusetts, and his father is a officer, a captain in the Revolutionary War, so he's a part of the Patriot family. On his mother's side, Paulina, his father he's the oldest of 16 children, so he's the namesake of his father, so Captain William Miller. His son is R. William Miller, but his mother is connected to revivalism. They were Baptists, and so there's a very strong religious influence combined with this American patriotism, the Revolutionary War, the beginning of the United States. So he's really born and grows up in the, as it were, the cradle of American identity, both national and religious.
But his religious background, though, he's later on a Baptist, but...
Well, he was raised, they're Baptist.
He's raised a Baptist. He's raised Baptist, but then he, for want of a better term, he wanders, or he
Yeah, as he becomes comes to adulthood, he, you know, this is an interesting thing, because people that are raised in religious homes, they have all this information, they have all this experience, but it has to become
personal.
We sometimes talk, those of us who are in Christian orientation, and I am, of course, that God has no grandchildren. So each generation has to discover for themselves. And as Miller's asking questions, and he even asks some of the ministerial people in his family, his uncle and so forth, questions, he doesn't get good answers. At least he doesn't feel like they're good answers. And it makes him question the whole thing, or much of what he was raised with. And so he begins to identify with something that's very popular. It's a part of the Revolutionary War period, and that's deism.
So what age is he deist? Is this like in his 20s or 30s? Or?
Yeah, so like I said, he's born in 1782, and it's during the first decade or so, up to about 1816, that he's involved in deism. So this is his young adult years.
Okay. What significant, are they, what turning points turning from deism to, you know, Christianity again?
Yeah, well, he becomes a pretty prominent deist in his area. He's not prominent in any way beyond his region. They're in this rural area in upstate New York and Vermont on the border there. But he starts to have problems with some of the core tenets of deism, personally. He struggles with them. One of them was this idea of annihilationism, or the idea that there's nothing after the grave. The thought of nothing was just, when you're done with life, was just, he just rankled him. And the other one was, is there really no purpose? Because deists believed in God. They believed he got too many other busy things to do, important things to do. So he left humans to take care of things.
They just figure it out.
So this idea of providence, of God actually stepping in and helping and being interested in humans, those two things he struggled with deism.
Okay. Isn't it true that there was some, doesn't he go to fight in the war of?
Oh, yeah. And this is a pivotal part of his transition. I remember reading Bliss's memoirs of William Miller, which has a lot of good primary source materials. And it's quoted in there, his interaction. He becomes an officer himself in the War of 1812, and he's up there in Pittsfield, Massachusetts, New York, where there's kind of an important battle, a very important battle of the war there on Lake Champlain. And he he has one of his men. I mean, more people died from illness than died from war injuries. There's this one man, I think his name was Spencer, and he's dying there. And Miller's his officer. William is his, Bill is his officer. And the man looks up and he says, now what, sir? Now what? And Miller remembered, he was very broken up. He had nothing to say to this
man
who was dying right there, who was seeking some answers, because all he had in his faith was just, this is it.
That's it.
The end. And so these type of things. And another one, there's a shell that exploded where he could see it. And people were cut down around him, but he wasn't touched. And so he asked this question, why is this? I mean, why are they killed or maimed and I am left untouched? What? There's got to be some purpose, some... It can't all just be random in this world. So he is really existentially struggling. And so deism is not answering his deepest heart needs.
But is he? But these events you mentioned about Spence asking the question, or the shell that lands and doesn't explode, these prick his mind. But is he converted yet?
No, not yet. No, he comes back from the war, and of course the U.S. is able to maintain itself, and the British pull back, and it's we go
which
on.
Which itself is kind of a miracle.
Yes, and that becomes. I mean, the general up there, the battle actually indicated. In his report that it must have been the providence of God that brought them victory. So he has this idea here, and he comes back, And after the war, there's a remarkable event on the anniversary of the of the war, and he ends up going to hear a sermon, and the sermon, it's a Second Great Awakening sermon person.
Okay,
we don't know his name. I don't have that, but it so affected the veterans of the war who are recent veterans that instead of having a party, they have a revival series. And so he's very affected by this. He hasn't been going to church regularly, but there's a Baptist church just down the street from where he lives. And so he ends up attending when he can, because like Dias would say, religion is good. Church is good. And he was asked to read sermons.
Yeah, I've read that.
And that's an interesting experience. I think his mother helped arrange that. Because it was a family, kind of a family thing going on there.
I think she knows what she's doing.
Yeah. And so he's reading these sermons from Alexander Proudfit, who's a prominent preacher, who's many people read his sermons. And he's affected by all of these circumstances. And as he's reading the sermon, it's on the duty of parents to their children. And he has children. And basically Proudfit's saying that is, if you don't have faith, your children won't have faith.
They'll copy you.
You stand there for them. And he's so choked up that he can't finish reading. And he hands the book to one of the deacons and they have to read it. And it's after this that he describes he was very eloquent. He was a poet, really. Amateur, so to speak. But he would write, annihilation was a cold and chilling thought. You know, eternity, what was it? Why was it? He said the more he tried to think, the less he could come up with any answers. And he said, I was truly wretched. And so it's at this point that he says, well, I'm going to look at the Bible. And he opens the Bible and he begins to read it.
I find it fascinating because we often think of Miller as the prophecy guy, but he had a, from this point on at least, he really knows who Jesus is.
No, this is the crucial thing that people need to realize. If you're going to study Miller, prophecy and the whole thing that became such a big deal in a, you know, with his work, this is secondary for him. Primary for him was finding Jesus in Scripture. Because he says he found in the Bible just the answers he needed.
To the big questions.
And the big question, the answer to the big question was Jesus. And he says he found in Jesus a Savior and a friend. And so for him, the Bible and Jesus, the Scriptures, and the Savior, these are the anchors of his experience. And this reflects in his preaching on prophecy later too. So
how are you preaching? Okay. But let's go back to, so he finds Jesus, he goes to his Bible. If I'm correct, he starts studying his Bible methodically, doesn't he? Like from Genesis all the way through. And that's when he bumps into Daniel 8:14. Is there anything about how he uncovers Daniel 8:14 or his study methods that he kind of, I don't know, like builds on the way there that stands out to you?
Yeah, he tried to be simpler. He didn't want to have a sophisticated thing. I mean, he was a wide reader. He read a lot of things, but he decided, okay, I'm just going to take the Bible. What does the Bible say itself? So he took his Cruden's Concordance and his Bible, and he said, I'm just going to read through this and see if it makes sense with itself.
And if internal consistency.
It has internal consistency. You know, he's a deist. He's reason is important. He's already now convinced about Jesus and who Jesus is, and he has a relationship with him, a beginnings and building of a relationship. And as he goes through Scripture, he's having questions. He looks for answers to those questions. He looks within the Bible. And it's when he comes then to Daniel and Revelation and some of these other portions of Scripture, he says, wow, you know, this fits directly with what's happened in history. And this is what brought him to the area of prophecy, interest in prophecy.
So prophecy. Okay, so he gets into the prophecy, gets into Daniel. Now, how long has it taken to really? So he gets to Daniel 8:14, and he doesn't understand it. So then how long does it take him to?
Well, it's about 18:16 that he's converted. Uh-huh. So he's a couple years just for himself. Uh-huh. And then he goes into he has his friends challenging him. Mm-hmm. And so he's going through trying to see, okay, are there good answers in Scripture? Hmm. So he goes for another period of years. I mean, he's taking, about a decade.
Okay.
To really anchor himself in Scripture.
Hmm.
And it's during this time that he knows other people, mm-hmm. that he starts to share on a personal level what he has been learning.
When does he come to his conclusions on the 2300 days? Was that like early on or?
Yeah, it's maybe in the 1820s.
Okay.
He's pretty much convinced already, but he doesn't write on it except in correspondence.
So he just writes some letters to people.
He writes letters. And it's interesting to read some of these letters. I mean, they're pretty compelling. I remember this one. I won't try to read it. But he writes to one fellow Baptist preacher, T. Hendricks, I think is the name.
Okay.
And he talks about the coming of Christ. And he uses the most eloquent words in this handwritten letter. And this minister writes back and forth to him. So that, you see, what happens then after a few years, he has this group of pastors mm-hmm. and other prominent people who are really being influenced by him on a personal level.
So I've always, when I've read this or even preached it, to me it's always stood out, as you mentioned, that he comes to his conclusions in the 1820s, but he doesn't start preaching, and maybe we'll discuss that story in just a few minutes, in the 1830s. What do you make of the time lag? Between he's come to this conclusion that Jesus is coming and then doesn't seem to have a burning desire to share it with too many people. Like, what do we make of that?
Well, I think it's a combination of things. One thing, he's a farmer. Mm-hmm. He's not a preacher. Mm-hmm. Now, he's a justice of the peace. He mm-hmm. becomes a judge, so to speak. He was a bailiff for mm-hmm. a while. He worked as a sheriff. He was a recruiter mm-hmm. in the War of 1812, then an officer. So he's kind of a prominent citizen, mm-hmm. but he sees himself as a farmer. But his convictions just keep driving him mm-hmm. in his relationships to the point where he starts to have building in his heart this sense, I have to share this. Because as he reads, his conclusion is that Jesus is going to come about the year 1843. This mm-hmm. is what his... So he's not setting a date.
Okay.
But he's looking at the 2300 days, and he looks at the, the timelines that we find in Daniel, mm-hmm. and he knows some history. And he's very convinced. Looks at Daniel 2 as well, that shows mm-hmm. the kingdoms as they progress down to the last with the 10 toes, mm-hmm. Europe mm-hmm. and so forth. Mm-hmm. So he's very convinced. And so this conviction begins to build in his heart that he has to share it. And that's the thing that kind of moves it to the next level.
Mm.
And that comes in the early 1830s.
Okay. Okay. Share with us that story.
Okay.
For me, that story is fascinating.
Yeah, it is. It's like, a very moving story.
The wood grove and
So he's living up in upstate New York. He has a farm, and there's of course agriculture, and he has an area that has nice trees, large maple trees that's mm-hmm. not farmed that they kind of enjoy mm-hmm. near his house. And he's studying in his bedroom there, and he's been reading, and he's had pounding in his mind this thought: go tell the world mm-hmm. what you know. Mm-hmm. And he says, I can't do this. Who am I? I can't do this. Mm-hmm.
Just a farmer.
Yeah. But finally, to get peace, he prays and he says, okay, Lord, if I'm asked to speak, I'll go.
Mm-hmm.
Now, he's quite confident this isn't going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
it's kind of a safe fleece.
Yeah, it's safe.
It's like, if Someone important calls me today and asks me that I'll do it, but they've never done it for the last 10 years.
So he's very passive in this. And, you know, within half an hour, the knock is on the door. Hmm. And it's his nephew, Irving Guilford, and says, you know, we want to, I've been asked to come and
ask you to preach.
Will you come over to Dresden and share your views on the prophecies?
Hmm.
We want to hear it. Well, he's thunderstruck. He's like, oh, he doesn't even answer. He just turns and goes out of the back door, goes out into the, goes outside. He's got to deal with this. And he's working around out there in the grove, the maple grove. I think he's probably yelling some and other things because his daughter, his younger daughter, Lucy, sees this and she, it's remembered that she went to her mother and said, something's wrong with Papa. You know, he's out there. So he's wrestling with this whole thing.
How old would Lucy have been then?
Oh, she's just a little girl.
Okay.
Just a child.
Okay.
And so he is, I don't know how long, you know, it's a while.
Pacing up and down.
And finally, he says, okay, Lord. And his thoughts are, you know, I've made a covenant with the Almighty. I can't break this. And so he determined, okay, I will do it.
Mm.
And as one historian has said, I didn't coin the phrase, someone before me, said he went into the grove a farmer and came out a preacher.
Mm.
That may be saying it a little too much, because when he finally went to share, the story we as we know it is that he didn't even stand up and preach. It was more in a parlor.
Sitting around.
Okay. And he's sitting in a chair and he just opens his Bible and he begins to share, like he's done actually in his letters and his personal communications. But very, very, very quickly, there's another invitation. And this one is at a church, the Baptist church. And he's pretty soon preaching continuously. And then begins to write. I mean, he's already begun to write, I think. And he publishes his lectures and the movement, the movement begins.
So it's, I mean, the turning point is that knock on the door from Irving Guilford.
It is.
Yeah.
And then
now, how far did Irving Guilford live? Wasn't it that he lived like more than the time from when he started?
Yeah, no, that's right. It's Dresden's further away. So he had already left
before he says the
before
prayer.
He had prayed. So it's as if, and this affected him too. You know, here it is. He's just made this covenant with God and this has happened. So he saw this as very much a providence and God.
That he can't reason out of.
Yeah, there's no reason. You just have to bow. You have to admit it.
It's a fascinating story.
It is.
And really, but it also, I think it shows his honesty that he was, you know, I've made this commitment. Don't actually want to do it, but I can't see a way out of it. So I have to stick to it.
Yeah, and he initially just, he doesn't ask to preach anywhere. He never asked to preach anywhere.
Yeah.
He just follows the invitations, paying his own way. And this just keeps building. And, you know, you see his preaching. It's kind of like a concentric circles going out further and further from his home until he starts to hit the larger urban areas.
Goes all the way.
And it just grows and grows and grows this way.
Okay, well, we're going to take a short break here. Thank you for sharing. We've looked at William Miller. We've covered a little bit about how he got converted, how he started preaching on the Second Coming, and how he accepted the call to ministry. After the break, we're going to come and look a little bit about the events post 1844 and look at some of the finer details of Miller's ministry and how it impacted the Advent movement. So stay with us, those of you who are listening, and we'll be back in just a minute after the break.
Lineage is a non-profit organization kept running by generous donors like you. Support us today on patreon.com/lineagejourney.
Today's episode of our podcast is brought to you by Advent Digital Marketing, a full-service digital marketing agency that specializes in helping Adventist ministries secure more donors and Adventist businesses boost their online sales. With Advent Digital Marketing's expertise in online marketing, your organization can achieve its fundraising and revenue goals. Visit www.adventdigitalmarketing.com to schedule your free consultation today.
The Reformation is synonymous with men like Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli. When we think of that period of time, it's their names and their stories that leap to mind. But alongside these well-known men are the stories of some inspired and inspiring women. Women who were willing to defy social norms and traditions with a dauntless commitment to God's word. Sisters in Arms is a collection of 8 true stories following the lives of some of the most powerful and influential women of the Reformation. Beginning with the story of Katharina von Bora, a runaway nun, and spanning 2 centuries to take in the story of Marie Durant, an imprisoned Huguenot. These stories are as revolutionary as they are rare. If you haven't already grabbed your copy, you can get one at the Lineage Journey store on our website, lineagejourney.com/shop. Be sure to get yours today.
Well, welcome back to our second half. In the first half, we were looking at the beginning of Miller's life today. I mean, as we continue, we're going to look at some of the later parts of his life. Now, during the break, you did mention a story that we forgot to go to, that I wanted to go back to, because there's some fascinating stories about Miller, with how people received him and how what people thought about him, because, you know, his views were countercultural.
Yeah, very much.
To culture and to religious society. So, you know, how's he viewed by other religious leaders with these beliefs that Jesus is coming?
Well, you know, if you're going to say to people, I think Jesus is going to come about the year 1843, I mean, this stops people. I mean, say you're in the 1820s, mm-hmm. maybe late 1820s. That's still quite a ways off. Okay, mm-hmm. it's like us saying Jesus is going to come in 2000. You know, 40 or something, and mm-hmm. or around 2040, and so people are saying, "Ah, come on," and he was very convicted about it, so he's sharing it, and so some people kind of talked about him, mm-hmm. and the word came back to him on one occasion that his doctor, the family doctor, mm-hmm. had, or one of the doctors that he used, had shared with someone he knew that he thought Miller was a good man and everything, and, you know, he could, someone upstanding citizen and mm-hmm. all of this. But on the, when you get him talking about the prophecies, you know, he's a monomaniac. You know, he's crazy on that topic. And that got back to Miller. So the next time there was something going on with one of his kids, they needed a doctor, he asked this man to come. So the man comes to his house. In those days, the doctors mm-hmm. came to your home. And he goes upstairs, takes care of whoever it is. Mm-hmm. And Miller's bedroom is on one side of the house, and the parlor's on the other in the front. And so mm-hmm. as the doctor comes down the stairs and comes around to go out the door, Miller is sitting at his desk mm-hmm. by his chair. And he's kind of sitting there, and he's done his best to look sick. So, you know, he's kind of like slumped over, and maybe he groans a little bit, or something. Mm-hmm. And the doctor says, Mr. Miller, what's wrong? He says, I don't think I'm well. I think there's something wrong with me. Holds up his hand. You know, they take the pulse. Feels his pulse. No, it's steady. It's even. Feels his brow. No, he's not hot. Well, tell me your symptoms. And so Miller's got him hooked, sort of. And he says, you know, I think it's something else, doctor. I just wonder. I wonder if maybe I might be a monomaniac. Well, the doctor's, you know, this has gotten back to him. And he's trying to explain. He's kind of flustered. But Miller had, you know, he was a justice of the peace. Uh-huh. He's a judge. He knows how to work with people. And then he turns serious, and he sort of maybe acts like it's a bit of a joke. But then he says, but really, you are trained. You would know if I was mentally unstable, wouldn't you? If I was crazy on mm-hmm. this issue. And the man says, well, I suppose. Hmm. Says, well, I want you to examine me. And I want you to help me. I'll pay your fee, your medical fee. Hmm. So this is a professional appointment to see if I'm okay mentally.
Hmm.
But what Miller knows is if he's going to do this, he's going to have to give him a Bible study. He's going to have to show him what he's been studying. Mm-hmm. So this doctor comes, and Miller just says, well, this is what I've done. This is what I've found. This is how I've looked at it. So he starts to go through it bit by bit here. And after a while, the doctor's following him and seeing the logic and the clarity of all of this. And he's talking about Jesus and how he's come to know Jesus and what the Bible, is this the word of God and all of this stuff. And he gets down to Daniel and he's showing the progression of the kingdoms and everything. Mm-hmm. And he looks at the 2300 days and connects it to Daniel 9 and the Jesus on the cross and the time when Jesus came and 1260 years, the time of the papal supremacy and all of this stuff that he had been studying. And somewhere along there, the doctor is kind of sits back and he's kind of thunderstruck. Wow, he'd never thought of these things. But Miller's doing it in a way that is pointing him to Jesus.
Hmm.
And the doctor gets up and just leaves and comes back the next day, tells him, I haven't slept at all last night.
Wow.
And he said, I'm not a saved man. I need the Lord.
Hmm.
And the story is told that he pointed him to the Ark of Safety. So yes, Miller is sharing the prophecies, but he's bringing people to Jesus.
Hmm.
And so the story ends with this point that this man went away as much a monomaniac on the prophecies now as William Miller.
Hmm.
And so, but we have to be careful. You know, I don't want to end this discussion without saying just a word about time setting. Because Miller did set a time, and he was not a Seventh-day Adventist.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist, the movement that came out of the Millerite movement. And that was a mistake.
Mm.
But the consistency of the prophecies, he mistook what the event was, but he was pretty solid on the progression.
What it was. What is it about the second coming that was so controversial? I mean, today it just seems, and maybe because we're part of the Seventh-day Adventist Church where we believe so much in the second coming, but I mean, why were people disfellowshipped for believing in the second coming? What was the general belief amongst the Methodists, the Baptists, etc. at the time, what in relation to the second coming?
Yeah, well,
was it just that he put a date on it?
The disfellowshipping and all of that didn't really happen until you're just a couple years.
Okay.
So it's in the early 40s.
Okay.
1842, really things kind of turn.
Okay.
By even 1840, there's still lots of positive response to him.
Okay.
And this is only a few years. But as you get close to the date, people are starting to say, hey, wait a minute, come on. No, we can't do this. And so I think it's the imminence of the time in part.
Okay.
And then the resistance that's beginning to come in just builds dramatically.
Okay. So 1844 happens. There's the great disappointment. And Jesus, sadly for them, does not come. Now, we know that there was a different event that takes place in the heavenly sanctuary, but Jesus doesn't come. Now, post 1844, and I was really enlightened by this when I took your class at Andrews, there's a number of splits that happen in the movement between mainline Adventist, Bridegroom Adventist, and then there's literal symbolic, and there's 24-hour extended view, and so on. So there's all these little kind of splits that come. Where does Miller position himself?
Mm-hmm.
And then how do we reconcile that with someone, you know, that we put a lot of significance on, but yeah.
Very, very important thing what you're describing here. You know, Miller, as I said, was born 1782.
Mm-hmm.
So when you get to 1844, we would not say he's so old, but his health is failing.
Okay.
We don't know what his condition exactly was. But William Miller lost his eyesight. He went blind not long after 1844.
Okay.
It was a couple of years, but it's not so long.
Mm-hmm.
And he begins to experience what they call dropsy, which is edema in his body. So probably he has the beginnings of congestive heart failure. I'm guessing he has metabolic syndrome with maybe diabetes, who knows? I mean, they didn't know all of these things. The blindness may be connected to something like this. So his health is failing. And in the period right after 1844, those who are so sincere, the group that says 1844 is still the right date, there's a lot of fanatical activities. Very, well, we don't probably have time to talk about it, but we would all, anyone would say, this is just,
be skeptical.
This is crazy.
Hmm.
And so, Miller looks at that and he says, no, this can't be right. And for a little while, he thinks that 1844 is still the right date and has maybe some other meaning. But because of this fanaticism, because of influence of Joshua V. Himes, who was very close to him, an associate, and others, he basically says, no, this can't be right. So he turns away from it and joins the major main group of post-disappointment Millerites, who said, well, the date's sometime in the future. We don't know just what it is yet. We'll have to study some more.
So for the benefit of our listeners, what's, really quickly, what's the difference with mainline Adventist and bridegroom Adventist?
Yeah. So the mainline Adventists are the group who says, no, 1844, October 22, 1844 was a mistake.
Okay.
We goofed.
Okay.
And that's J.V. Himes and so many. I mean, it's like 80% of the group.
And they pick a new date.
And they look for new dates. And they do start picking dates. It's not just one. They have many dates as you go along. And they become a couple of different groups. I won't go into all the details unless you want to.
Wasn't the Advent Christian one of those?
Yeah, Advent Christian survives to this day.
Okay.
And it's a small denomination. And they have, they're the heritage more directly from William Miller.
Okay.
But it's a little different than Miller.
Hmm.
Because Miller was didn't believe in conditionalism or the non-immortality of the soul.
Okay.
And so Advent Christians still do today. So there's there was confusions in that group too, or doctrinal divisions. But Miller goes that direction with them. So the what happens then out of this, as you as you've correctly said, this bridegroom group, the group that says, no, there's an answer in what's happening in heaven to 1844, and it's Jesus and what he's doing. They discover it's the heavenly sanctuary from Scripture, and that the earth is not the sanctuary, and so forth. And so that group goes on to, out of that group comes Sabbatarian Adventists and the Seventh-day Adventists, and the group that is the major Adventist group today in the world.
So one group in it is like, we got the wrong date, but the event was correct. We just have to get a new date.
That's right.
And the other one said, we got the right date, but
it wasn't the second coming.
But the wrong event.
It's something else. That's right. That's it.
Okay.
Exactly.
Are the Jehovah's Witnesses mixed in with the mainline Adventists in some way?
They are.
They are.
Not with Sabbatarian Adventists.
Uh-huh.
But they're a branch off of the Advent Christian.
Okay.
And they're conditionalists too, which is interesting.
Mm-hmm.
And Seventh-day Adventists are too, but they're a branch off of the Advent Christians, not Seventh-day Adventists.
Okay. Interesting. Interesting.
So they're a part of that broader mix of Advent expectation.
So Miller at this point, I mean, so it's almost like he puts all his energy, well, literally he does, into the preaching of the soon return of Jesus in the early 1840s.
Yes.
All of his, and his health in a sense goes into that. And then post 1844, as you say, his health is not doing so well. His eyesight is not doing so well.
He's not the leader of the movement anymore. I mean, he is. They start calling him Father Miller, not in a liturgical sense, you know, like you would say, but he's the honored man.
His status.
Yeah. But he's not really having the influence anymore. It's J.V. Hymes and some others who are really leading the movement. So Miller completely disconnects from that aspect of Adventism that would say the date was wrong, or that the date was right and was somehow connected to something happening in heaven, and all of the other developments that would happen that would lead to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. So Miller never accepts the idea of hell being a terminal event, you know, it just where it destroys the wicked, or that the dead, he would say they would, when you, like a Baptist would say, when you die, you go to heaven or you go to hell. And so he is in that track. He never accepts the Sabbath and so forth and so on.
Yeah, I was going to bring that up next. Like, so the Sabbath rediscovered around, at least amongst the movement, if I'm correct, around 1845, 1846.
Well, it's a little more complicated, if you don't mind me complicating it just a little.
Give us the nuances.
Because it's in the Millerite movement that these things are being discussed. But Miller doesn't accept them even during the movement.
Okay.
Like, for example, conditionalism. It's during the 1830s, late 30s, 40, early 40s that George Storrs, Charles Fitch becomes a conditionalist. So there is this strain of conditionalism within the Millerite movement. But Miller doesn't accept that.
Okay.
And then there is Sabbatarianism. You see, the Seventh-day Adventists, we trace kind of back to Seventh-day Baptists in a way.
Yeah.
Because the Seventh-day Baptists are Sabbath keepers, and they become evangelistic about the Sabbath there in the late 1830s, early 1840s, and they're sharing with Millerites. Seventh-day Baptists are sharing with Millerites. And so you have Millerites who are becoming Sabbatarians. But those who become Seventh-day Adventists pretty much don't accept the Sabbath till after 1844. Okay. But still, Miller has heard of the Sabbath.
Okay.
But he's saying, no, Sunday. So it's not too strict of a line that you draw here.
Okay.
So he is not accepting these things. And some people have said, well, how could he be?
Yeah, how do we reconcile
how it? Do you deal know, with
the,
that?
This major leader we've got, you know, in the big early days of our movement. The Sabbath comes, I mean, let's say late 1830s and 1840s, and then you have the Sabbath conferences, which are like, it's now prominent.
Right.
And then there's a statement from Ellen White, I forget the reference, maybe you know it, where she says something to the effect of angels watch the
precious
of this faithful servant of God.
And she even said he'll come forth in the first resurrection.
Yeah.
So, no, that's right. But see, she saw, at least from her perspective, Ellen White, from what God had shown her, that it was others who had influenced him. And God knows our capacities. He knows what we can, what our hearts are. And we're not saved by perfect theology. We're saved by following Jesus as he's leading us to know and to understand. And God wasn't able to work that through with Miller.
I love that. I love what you just said there, actually, because I never heard it phrased that way. Like, God understands our capacities. Because, like you say, he's towards the end of his life, his health's not doing well, his eyesight's not doing well, he's relying on other people. And maybe it's almost like if God knew that if he studied the Sabbath with the same intensity,
with the youth
and thoroughness that
and the circumstances of his life, he would have been faithful to Scripture.
Then he would have come to a different conclusion.
Yeah, I think so. I mean, we can't know that now, but he was not in rebellion to God. He was trying to be faithful. And God understands that.
What does that tell you, or does that tell us about how God's going to do the judgment? Because, you know, here people say, we're judged according to what we know, or according to what we have access to know. You know?
Yeah, there's knowing with the head and being convinced. And that requires something, too. I don't know that Miller had that. And you could say, well, he should have. Well, God could say to every single one of us on something that we know wrong, you should have. And so I'm grateful, speaking from a place of faith, that God is understanding. He knows what is happening in our hearts and in our minds. And Milton was faithful. Mm-hmm. He gave up everything.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he was thrown out of the Baptist church. He had to build his own little chapel there right at the end of his life, and he'd worship there. And he said, I've set a new day, today, until he comes. And so he walked with Jesus right to the end of his life. And he just did not, the light didn't dawn in his heart on those issues.
I think that's something that should be really, it really should comfort a lot of people, in a sense, the intricacies of the story, because we can sometimes get so humanistic about how we think God's gonna judge us or gonna hold us accountable. And
yeah, he's the judge.
Yeah.
And I'm glad.
Yeah.
Because our understanding is very constrained.
Yeah.
And limited.
It's true. It's true. And I think it illustrates the idea that God's doing everything he can to get us in, not keep us out.
That's it.
Yeah. Now, are there any dangers? Now you know, we look up to Miller in many ways, but are there any dangers for Adventists today if we lean on any of his principles of interpretation?
Yeah, Miller, we have to, there's something I've tried to tell my students over the years, and I've also done it as a minister and now in my current capacity. Miller was not a Seventh-day Adventist. I mean, we're clear on this.
Yeah.
Seventh-day Adventists didn't set dates for Jesus to come. Miller, Ellen White calls him an American reformer. She puts him with the reformers, not with, you know, our movement, so to speak. When I say our movement, I mean the movement that became Seventh-day Adventist Church. So it's a separate process that God led that further light our understanding develops. So we kind of have to separate him in some ways, in many ways, actually, from what Seventh-day Adventists are. So he had some even views on prophecies that we don't follow. Like, for example, he believed in a millennium on the earth, 1,000 years on the earth. So Seventh-day Adventists have a view that it'll be in heaven and we'll come back and there'll be a new earth. And so he has some different aspects. Generally, it's similar. But his principles of interpretation was to let Scripture interpret itself. Okay. And I would say Seventh-day Adventists and most Christians are there. We're there. But we have to realize that that doesn't mean you're going to necessarily be clear on everything. And Miller wasn't. He missed things. I mean, you take, for example, just the whole idea of what the sanctuary was. Daniel 8:14, unto 2,300 days, and then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. What's the sanctuary? So he studies it out. You know, he has, what, seven or so?
He didn't jump to a conclusion.
He carefully studies it. So he has, you know, this list of things that are sanctuaries in the Bible, and one of them is heaven. He concludes heaven is a sanctuary. Well, if you look carefully at the text, there's a temple in heaven. But he just says, oh, well, the whole thing, you know, how can you say? So just your own ideas can impinge to where you aren't really fully listening to Scripture.
And we can all do that.
And Miller did too. So he has his list and he says, well, what still needs to be cleansed? Heaven doesn't need to be cleansed, but he misses the whole idea of heavenly sanctuary and the atonement, the idea of the atonement and so forth in heaven and the sanctuary. And he says, well, it's the earth and it's God's saints that need to be cleansed. I don't know if I'm answering your question fully.
Yeah, you are. You are, because I think it's important to, I think there's some pockets of Adventism today that really like elevate him and have come to some, I would say, have misapplied some of some early prophecies and
there aren't, not everything he says. I mean, one of the things is the 2520.
That's the one I was
on the prophetic chart. But see, that's not his major line of argument. This is a problem. People don't really look at it. He's just looking for what are some things that I can find. But really, it's a type of dispensational view of Scripture that really doesn't fit with Scripture. So Miller's interpretations are not all perfectly sound. And some of them are just downright flawed. But there's so many ways that he got things right. God helped him. and he was trying to be biblical.
Mm-hmm. I was a leader. What do you think is Miller's greatest legacy to us today?
Well, I can say it is the prophetic framework that he has. And second, and this is one we overlook because we don't think we got it from Miller, but we did.
Hmm.
And that is the focus on Jesus as being the heart and center of prophecy and every other thing that we would believe or think. Because he was Christocentric. He was Christ-centered.
Hmm.
I mean, even in the plagues, he's centered on Jesus.
Wow.
Everything is Christ-centered. So I would say it's the biblical prophetic framework that puts us at the end of time, that is essentially sound, we would still say today. And it is this focus upon Jesus and the Bible that we still are right there. So that, in my mind, is the legacy.
Okay. Now, as we're kind of coming to a close on Miller, what's your favorite story on Miller?
I think his conversion story is still my favorite.
Okay.
We could say even more about it. But what moves me with Miller is his transparency. I mean, this guy's willing to say he feels like he's almost going crazy. Because he says, I don't know what to do here. I mean, the heart existential struggle. He knows that without God, there's nothing. Now, I think there's a certain sense in almost every person where when we aren't connected with God yet, we're somehow foundering. We don't have any anchors. We don't have things to hold us together. There's this God-shaped vacuum in our lives that only he can fill. And Miller's honest about this. And then he's honest in his approach to find the answer. He turns to God. He begins to read the Bible. And he's not trying to stack the deck. He's not trying to manage it. He's really sincerely seeking. And so you have this characteristic in his life of this sincere seeking and then struggling. So for me, it's the whole conversion story. And really, honestly, his silent years of writing all these ministers. I mean, here you're a justice of the peace, you're a farmer, and you have a dozen, two dozen ministers that are correspondents with you, and they're being changed. Not because he's trying to be this preacher necessarily. He's just being transparent. He's being honest about where he is. So to me, maybe that's not a story, but that's what moves me about Miller.
His conversion story.
Yeah, and his passion for Jesus. I've told many people, and maybe you'll remember in the class, at the Center for Adventist Research, we have Pioneer Bibles, and we have two Bibles that belong to William Miller. We have his preaching Bible from the 1830s. And I wish I had it here. I could show you. I have pictures of it. But I spent some time looking through this Bible. I mean, this is his Bible. He kind of wore it out. He's very careful.
Notes in it?
No, he didn't do much notes.
Okay.
Many of these early people, they didn't mark the Bible. It was too valuable. They'd make notes on other papers. There's a few ticks and a few things, but he doesn't mark much. But you can't keep from wearing out the Bible because you're turning the pages. So you have these wear patterns in the Bible. You can see where he's spending more time because, you know, your fingers have oils and stuff. So some parts are pretty clean. Others you see where it's dirty on the sides because, you know, you turn the pages about in the middle. And then you can see in the middle near the spine on the bottom where a person will hold their book kind of like this with their thumb on the bottom, you know, sort of like this sort of a thing. So he's holding it like this. And so you've got wear patterns here and here and down below. And you can see where he's spending most of his time. So Daniel and Revelation, parts of Isaiah, Matthew 24, lots of wear. You'd expect this. But where is the most steady, consistent wear? in his Bible. It's the Gospels.
Really?
I could show you the Bible right here, page after page.
Wow.
The whole Gospels have this soiling of use. He is, yes, preaching the prophecies, but he is in the prophecies because that's where Jesus is ministering. Hmm. That's where Jesus cares. It's this focus on Jesus as Savior and friend. And I love that in Miller. And we could learn something about that when we talk about prophecy. So many times.
We could, for sure.
When we talk about prophecy, we make it a thing.
Yeah.
And yes, it's a thing, but it should not be its own thing. It's a thing that must connect to Jesus, or it's not a thing with power. And that's what Miller would say about the prophecies.
Amen. Well, thank you for sharing. If someone wants to read further on Miller, any particular book? I mean, I'm sure you got tons, but any like one or two, three books to recommend?
Well, I'm a historian,
yeah,
so I like I like to read the original things. I think Bliss's Memoirs of William Miller. It's been reprinted. Andrews University has an Adventist Classic series of that.
Okay.
You can get it online. Read Miller's memoir. It's a fantastic book.
Miller's own one.
His own. I think Bliss's Memoirs. A little old-fashioned, so forth in its style, but I really like that. That's my favorite book to read on Miller.
Okay. Well, thank you. Thank you for taking the time to be with us and to share on the life of Miller. Those of you who are listening, we have a couple of videos online you can watch on Miller, but do take a time if you have to read some of the books that Dr. Burt just mentioned. So once again, thank you, Dr. Burt, for being with us, director of the Ellen G. White Estate here at the General Conference. And we really appreciate your ministry to the World Church and taking the time in your busy schedule. I know it's a busy time of year here in headquarters to be with us. Thank you very much.
It's my privilege.
For those of you who are listening, if you want more information, please follow us on www.lineagejourney.com. Thank you for tuning in, and we pray God may continue to bless your journey as you follow him.
Thank you for listening. We hope that you enjoyed this episode. Lineage Journey is supported by your generous donations. Did you know that you can donate on a monthly basis? Any amount, from $2 to $100 or whatever you decide, through patreon.com/lineagejourney. Your donations go towards the cost of producing our varied content, and we thank you for your support.